John chapter 7. If I gave this chapter a title, I would call it The Problem of the Will. And that really is where most of our problems arise. The problem of the human will. Now the setting for the story is that Jesus was in Galilee in the opening verse, and there was a Jewish feast in Jerusalem called the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Shelters. That was a festival which the people observed to commemorate their time when they were coming out of Egypt back in the days of Moses, and they dwelt in the wilderness for about 40 years, and they lived in temporary shelters during that time. And so this was called the Feast of Shelters. An ancient word for a temporary shelter was a tabernacle or tent, something of that nature, and so it's called the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Shelters, Feast of Tents, Feast of Booths. In various places it's translated different ways. Jesus was in the north in Galilee, and his brothers said to him, in verse 3, they said, "Look, why do you hang around here in the north? It's a bit of a backwater. If you want to make a name for yourself, go to Judea. Go to Jerusalem for the festival. I mean, if you want to make a name in politics, there's not much sense hanging around out Augathella or Cloncurry somewhere. If you want to get on, you head for the end of George Street. I mean, that's where the action is. And if you really want to make a name for yourself, you're not going to make a name for yourself if you stay out in the back blocks in some remote area." Now, Jesus wasn't really out to make a name for himself. He said to them, "That might be all right for you chaps. You're always out to grasp any opportunity to advance yourself." But he said, "I am not yet ready for that final declaration of myself." He said, "I've a lot of work to do. Your time is always here," he says in the end of verse 6. But he said, "It's not yet time for me to declare myself in this climactic way that you're suggesting." He says in verse 7, something which is very significant. He said, "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil." And I'm sure that if Jesus lived in the world today, he would meet much the same reception as he met when he was here the first time. Now, a lot of people think Jesus was a very kind soul, and they're sure that if he was here today, they'd all be on his side. I feel sure that if he was here today, that he'd run into the same sort of opposition as he ran into last time. People don't like it when somebody comes along and rocks the boat. And they particularly don't like it, and we don't like it, when somebody gets beneath the surface of things and exposes our evil, our rebellion, our hypocrisy, our stubbornness, and all of these things. That's why they hated Jesus. It wasn't because of any political leanings he had. They hated Jesus because he was not conforming to their comfortable, cozy religion, and he was saying that the essential things are things of the heart, things of the spirit, things of behavior. And he said, "You're a bunch of hypocrites because you make out that you're religious and underneath you're rotten." And he said, "That's why the people hate me." "Now, they don't hate you," he says, "because you're not exposing their evil like I am." So he said, "I'm not going up for the time being to this festival. Off you go if you like, but I'll stay here in Galilee." And so off they went to the festival in Jerusalem. Jesus stayed in Galilee a few days, and then after a while he decided he would go up, referred to in verse 10, but he did so in private. And he was a very shadowy figure for the first few days, as he didn't make himself publicly known. He tried to sit in the back seat and keep out of the limelight. But it was inevitable that people would be attracted to him. They'd say, "Here's this chap that's been going around doing miracles. He's back in Jerusalem again." Now, Jesus hadn't been in Jerusalem very often. Most of his time he'd been up in the northern areas of Galilee. It's only the second or third time that we know of that he's actually come to Jerusalem. And the previous time we know of was 12 months previously, at least. And when they heard that Jesus was there, rumours went around, "Where is he?" they said. Much murmuring about him in verse 12. Some said he's a good man, and some said, "No, he's leading the people astray." When we're confronted with Jesus, inevitably there's going to be this division. Some think he's good, and some think he's on the wrong track. If you want to work out where people are, then the way you work it out is to see how they respond to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the great catalyst, you might say, the great divider. How do we respond to Jesus Christ? Some respond by accepting and some respond by refusing. And that's what happened here. However, the Jewish authorities were to be feared. And in verse 13, most of the people were not game to speak openly one way or the other, because they feared the religious heavies Those Jewish men carried a lot of power, and people lived in fear of them. Well, in verse 14, the feast had been going now 3 or 4 days. It was a week-long feast. And after 3 or 4 days had passed, Jesus now decided that he would make himself publicly known. So he went into the temple and started to teach in verse 14. Well, the Jews started to marvel. They said, how can this man teach so well? They said, he's never studied. He's never been through the schools, the theological colleges. He's not a rabbi. How is it that he can teach so well? And Jesus answered them in verse 16. He said, the teaching I give you is not mine, but his who sent me. In other words, I'm not teaching some theory that I've concocted myself. He said, I am teaching as God himself has given me the message. You're all debating about whether what I say is true or not, whether I'm a reliable figure, a genuine figure, or whether I'm spurious. He says to them in verse 17, if any man's will is to do his will, then he shall know whether the teaching is from God or not, or whether I am speaking on my own authority or otherwise. And there is the central message of the chapter, you might say, in verse 17, that the problem is the problem of the will. He says, you're debating intellectually one way or the other, something I'm a political figure, something I'm something else. But he said, if you are really willing to accept me and to accept God's will, then he says you'll be convinced. You'll know then that what I'm teaching is indeed from God. That's always the way it is with Christianity. Always the way it is with Jesus Christ. That once we are prepared to submit to him and we bend our wills to his, it's what the Bible simply calls repentance, in other words. We turn from ourselves to God and we accept that God is supreme, that Christ is Lord. Then we find that everything else falls into place. Too often, we're like these people, we're debating the pros and the cons, and we're often using these things as a sort of intellectual excuse for evading the real issue. Now, I'm not saying we're to be gullible and just to believe anything that anybody puts in front of our eyes, but it's very easy for the human nature to use these intellectual problems as an excuse for evading the real issue. And the real issue here, Jesus says, you accept me for who I am, and you'll find that everything else falls into place. But he says, you carry on beating around the bush like this, refusing to come to me in repentance and accepting me as Lord. And he said, you'll never get a satisfactory intellectual answer to your problems. If any man's will is to do God's will, then he says, you'll then find out that what I'm teaching is indeed of God. I saw a thing on the TV the other night which gave me an illustration. You saw that horrible photo of the burning hotel in America. Some crank set fire to this hotel, and people were trapped in these top floors. It'd be terrible, wouldn't it? You saw these people waving blankets out of the window, and then there'd be people down below trying to catch them. It'd be a frightful choice to make, to jump, but you know somehow that it's the only way you're going to really be saved. And if you don't jump, then you're going to be engulfed by these flames. And yet it's a pretty scary thing to jump out of a building and hope you land in that net that somebody's holding down the bottom to catch you in. And yet if you don't jump, you're not going to land in that net safely. But yet we don't want to jump, because you're leaving hold of the only thing you've got to hold you. Once a person does jump, he finds that it all works out and they do catch him in the net after all. It's a leap into the dark, isn't it? But it's the only way that the person's going to really save himself from the mess that's surrounding him. Now, I thought that was an illustration of this that Jesus is saying. Once we can make that decision of the will and we can make that leap of faith and commit ourselves to Christ, we'll find out that so many of these other debates melt into comparative insignificance. The problem with most of us is not our understanding, but our will. And once we submit to Christ, we'll find that these other things normally work themselves out fairly clearly. Well, as he was speaking about these matters, talking about his authority and who he came from, he carried on to remind them of how they treated him the time he was there previously. We saw that a few weeks ago when he healed a man on the Sabbath day, and the result was they tried to kill him. And Jesus says to them, I did one good deed and you tried to kill me. Now he says, you're still trying to kill me. I know that in this group here there are people that are out for my blood. And so he goes on and talks about that in the following few verses. Now I'm going to skip over that, because most of what he talks about there we've dealt with in our previous story where he healed the man on the Sabbath. Well, after he had spoken like this, we come down to verse 25, And the people in Jerusalem said, isn't this the man that they're trying to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they're doing nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this one is the Christ, the Messiah? They said, here's Jesus, really speaking forthrightly, and he's giving these religious heavies a double-barreled assault. He dresses them down properly in the way he speaks to them, and yet nobody arrests him. He just seems to say what he wants to say. He gives these chaps a good tongue-lashing, and he just stands there and gets away with it. They said, perhaps some of the authorities are really convinced that he is the Messiah after all. But then you get a debate among the Jews, and some say, no, he couldn't be, and some say, well, he might be. There were such confused ideas over who this Messiah was going to be that the Jews had 57 varieties of interpretation, almost. They had a person called the Great Prophet. They had a person called the Great Messiah. They had the Great Son of David. They had a person called the Son of Man, who was a heavenly figure going to bring the reign of God on earth. All sorts of figures, and they were quite divided among themselves as to what meant what. And so you find that reflected in this chapter. Some thought he was the Messiah, but then in verse 27, some said, well, he can't be. We know where this man comes from. He comes from Galilee. But when the Messiah comes, no one's going to know where he comes from. Now, I don't know where that idea came from, but they found some obscure reference in the Old Testament, and so they said the Messiah is going to appear out of the blue. But they said this man can't be the Messiah because he hasn't come out of the blue. He's come from Nazareth, and we all know where he lives. Well, Jesus took them up on that in verse 28. And he said, you know me, and you know where I come from. Well, he said, that's a break. Now, of course, he's twisting their words. He's using this as an excuse to speak once again about the fact that he has come from God, which was what some of the Jews wouldn't accept. And he said, I'm very pleased to think that you know where I've come from. And he's got a little bit of a smile hidden away in his face there, because what Jesus is thinking, I've come from God, and of course what they're thinking is, he's come from Nazareth. So he says, I'm glad to think that at last you know where I've come from. I haven't come to my own accord, but God who sent me is true, and the trouble is, you don't know him. Verse 29, I know him, he says, because I came from him. And that's where I came from. He says, I came from God. He sent me. Well, when he said that in verse 30, some of them immediately tried to arrest him. Blasphemy, they said. A man walking around here with dirty feet, just clothed in ordinary old clothes. He works in a carpenter's shop. He's got rough hands. He does manual work. And he's trying to tell us he comes from God? What utter blasphemy, they said, that an ordinary human being could claim to have come from God. And so they tried to arrest him, and yet they weren't able to, it says here, because his hour had not yet come. That is, the writer of the book gives us a little commentary there. He says, in God's time, God would allow him to be arrested, but that time hadn't come yet, and so Jesus remained not arrested. Verse 31, however, tells us that there were others who believed in him. And so you can see this total confusion that's developing. Some believe, some think he's good, some think he's bad. Well, verse 32 introduces us to the Pharisees. They were the religious purists of the day. They were the great traditionalists. And so they, along with the chief priests, sent some officers from the temple to arrest Jesus. And Jesus, as cool as you like, in verse 33 said, I shall be with you a little longer, and then I will go to him who sent me. That is, I'll return to my heavenly Father. And then you'll seek me, and you won't be able to find me, because where I'm going, you can't come. Now you can see again, that was a very short but very clever way of rebuking them. He says, you people think you're God's people, but he says, you're never going to get to God, because he says, you're too busy with your religion, and you know nothing about faith and repentance. And religion in itself can be one of the greatest barriers to real spiritual life, because people get hooked on all their procedures and their rituals and their forms, and they miss the important thing, which of course is repentance and faith in Christ. So he says, you don't have that faith in me. You're trying to find me now, but you can't arrest me yet, because I just know that you're not going to arrest me. Later on, he says, you'll be looking for me, but you won't be able to come where I am, because I'm going back to my Father, and that's a place you'll never get because you don't believe. And so he gives them a short rebuke there. But they didn't understand what he was talking about when he says, I'm going somewhere and you won't be able to find me. He was talking about going to God. They thought he was talking about going to some other country. And so they say in verse 35, where's he going? Is he going to go among the scattered Jews out among the nations and preach to them? Leave Palestine altogether and go around some of those other places? Teach the Greeks all about God? Is that where he's going? And so they didn't quite know what he was talking about. Well, it comes to the last day of the feast in verse 37. Part of this festival consisted of various water pouring ceremonies. They gave thanks to God who sent the rain and who brought the harvest. Because this particular festival, this festival of shelters or festival of tabernacles, not only commemorated the time that the people of Israel had been in the dry semi-desert bushland, it didn't only commemorate that. It also happened to coincide with the end of the agricultural year. It came after the end of summer. It was the time when the Israelite people brought their fruits, their crops, they call them the first fruits, and at the end of the harvest they'd bring samples of their grapes, their olives, their cereals, their melons, and all the food in a great Thanksgiving ceremony. And they present part of it to God, and it would then be distributed, of course, among the poor people who needed it. But it was a festival where they came together to rejoice and to thank God for his blessings through the agricultural cycle. Summer had passed, the harvest was over, and now the bleak months of winter were looming up ahead. And so this festival celebrated the end of the agricultural year. Water was poured in symbol of giving of rain and productivity and all the rest of it. Thanks to God for all the gifts of nature. The last day of the feast, and the water pouring thing was done again, and Jesus took a cue from that. He says, if you really thirst, come to me and drink. Now he said this earlier to the woman of Samaria at the well. We talked about that earlier. He can give life-giving water. In meaning, in other words, I can satisfy the deepest longings of your spirit. He who believes in me, verse 38, he says, out of his innermost being, out of his heart, shall flow rivers of living water. So not only do you yourself receive life, but now he says, out of you flows this refreshment to other people. And I'm sure that's true, that if a person really is a Christian, he's not going to be a person who just sits there and pats himself on the back that he happens to be one of God's chosen. He is a person that it flows out of to others. And he's speaking here of the Spirit in verse 39. He says this concerning the Spirit, which those who believed in him were yet to receive. The Spirit had not yet been given because Jesus had not yet been raised from the dead and glorified. When you read on in the book of John and you get into the book of Acts, you find that after Jesus left, in fact I might have a few talks on this later on sometime next year, after Jesus left he said, when I leave, I'll send someone to be with you in my place, the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of Christ. At present, I am with you in the flesh, but I'm going away, and you'll all be very sorry when I've left you. But I won't leave you orphans. I will send someone to take my place, and he will be in you and live with you. So God can live with the believer in the person of the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of Christ. However, as long as Christ was still on the earth, the Spirit was not given in its fullness. But when Christ left, then the Spirit was sent, and so these early disciples were then indwelt with the Spirit of Christ. So that something of the person of Christ transforms the nature of people, and then it flows out to others through the Spirit of Christ which he has given them. Now that's what Jesus is talking about here. He says, not only will you believe in me and have eternal life, but he says, later on you're going to get the Spirit, it's going to change your lives, and you're going to be a blessing to everybody you meet. And something of the joy and freshness of Christian life is going to flow out of you to others. Well, when he preached like this, some of the people said, this really must be the prophet, verse 40. This is the great preacher that was always promised. Others said, this one's the Messiah. This is what I said earlier, that there were various confused ideas. They weren't quite sure whether the prophet and the Messiah were the same person, whether the one that came from here was the same one that was coming from somewhere else. And so you have these different viewpoints. In verse 41, somebody then says, this is the Messiah, the Christ, but then somebody else says, is the Christ to come from Galilee? I thought he was to come from Bethlehem. And I think John writes with a certain amount of irony here, because John knows indeed that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. These people probably didn't know. As far as they were concerned, Jesus had come from Nazareth. That's where he'd lived for the last 30 odd years. That's where he'd been brought up, in Nazareth, Galilee, North Queensland, if you like. Back blocks. They said there was nobody that was going to come from those remote areas. We thought he was going to come from Bethlehem, but this man hasn't come from Bethlehem, he's come from Galilee. So they said he can't be the Messiah. And so this argument's going on. This is what I said earlier. They're all arguing over the intellectual problems, discussing the facts of where he came from, where he was brought up, what occupation he had, was he a prophet or was he not? All arguing over these peripheral issues, and none of them are grasping the central issue, which is that they have to come to him and accept him for who he is, God in the flesh, believe on him and find eternal life. So verse 43, once again there's a division among them. As I said, Jesus Christ is the great catalyst. He's the one who, when we're confronted with him, he decides what we are. Are we his or are we not? Are we his followers or are we not? Have we accepted him or have we not? And they are the two great divisions of mankind. Those who have accepted Christ and those who have refused him. Now some people in verse 44 wanted to arrest him, but once again they weren't able to lay hands on him. It's interesting concerning those officers from the temple that the priests and Pharisees had sent to arrest Jesus. They came back empty-handed. And when they arrived back empty-handed, the religious heavies who'd sent them said in verse 45, "Where is he? Why didn't you bring him?" And the men responded in verse 46, "No man ever spoke like this man." Words that have formed the basis of sermons over the last 19 centuries, I suppose. "No man ever spoke like this man." And they came back stunned. Obviously turned around through what they had heard, and certainly they weren't able to arrest him. They were obviously very impressed and smitten in their hearts through what they had heard from the lips of Jesus. But the Pharisees who'd sent them, they hadn't gone to hear for themselves, of course. Most religious bigots don't do that sort of thing. They take things second hand. And so these chaps hadn't gone to listen for themselves. And they answered them, "Are you led astray also? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him?" Can you see the arrogance in that expression? I mean, have any of the people who know really believed in him? All the riffraff might believe in him. All the cleaned up drunks and prostitutes and people like that. All the ordinary uneducated people that don't know much about theology, you know, they might believe in him. But they said, have any of the authorities believed in him? Have any of the Pharisees believed in him? The people with religious knowledge. This crowd, verse 49, and the contempt in their voices, you can almost hear, "This crowd who do not know the law are accursed." This is the ultimate in arrogance, isn't it? When people despise others and look down on these as being uneducated people and they're not fit for anything, we're the ones in the know, and they spit out the words, "This people who don't know the law, they're accursed. We know the law and we haven't been tricked by this one." None of the people in the know, none of the big wheels around town have believed in Jesus. And so they pat themselves on the back. In their pride, they seal their own doom. But thankfully, not all of them, not all of those religious bigwigs were as biased and bigoted and arrogant. There was one man in verse 50 called Nicodemus, and we've met him before in chapter 3. The man who came to Jesus wanting to know more about what Jesus was teaching. And this man's prepared to give Jesus a fair trial. He says to these people in verse 51, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" Nicodemus is half convinced that Jesus Christ is in fact all that he claims to be. Now he says, wasn't our law supposed to be just? And in fact you go right through the Western world today and the whole system of law is based on the Jewish law. The Jewish law, as given in the Old Testament, had a level of justice which has formed the basis of every civilization since. The laws are based on the same principles of fairness and justice for all. Now, Nicodemus says, isn't our law fair and just, and it doesn't condemn a person without letting him have his say first? You're going to find out that later on, Nicodemus did become a believer, a full-blown, 100% believer. And it was Nicodemus who, along with a man called Joseph, went to Pilate and asked Pilate for that body to be taken down from the cross. And when the Romans had treated it so despicably, and the Jews had treated Jesus so despicably, it was these two men, Nicodemus and his friend Joseph, who gave Jesus an honourable burial at least. But here we see Nicodemus again as he pleads on behalf of Jesus, and all they can reply in verse 52, they said, are you too from Galilee? You see, they didn't answer his argument. Just the typical contemptuous answer that you get from biased people who aren't prepared to listen to the facts, and so all they can do is scorn him and say, you must be from Galilee too. Look, search, and you'll see that no prophet is to arise from Galilee. And so they had their Old Testament scriptures, and they used to search and search and search. As Jesus said in the previous chapter, he says, you search the scriptures, and you don't realize that they are the scriptures that speak of me. Here was the fulfillment before their eyes, and they refused to accept. The evidence was there, it was as plain as anything could be. But you see, the problem was the will. It wasn't their understanding, it was the fact that they didn't want to believe, because it involved in them a turn from their previous way of life. It involved a repentance and a faith and a committal of themselves to Jesus Christ, and that was the last thing they wanted. And so the story of that chapter ends on a very negative note, but I hope for us it doesn't end on a negative note, and that we aren't guilty of the same folly that these people were guilty of, but that we do find our life and our hope in Jesus Christ, who came from God, brought salvation to man, and returned to God, where now he lives and reigns as our great King.